and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. And so in these three verses, we have in verse 25 that we come to bring praise in the great assembly. It's what we are partaking in here. But that also that worship moves out. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the nations will worship the Lord. And so the thought I have for you is that worship is the beginning and the end. We come to God through our worship by ascribing worth to God. Our worship to him draws us near to him. So it's the beginning. But it is not, that's not where it stops. It moves out. Worship moves out where we proclaim the good news beyond us. All the nations will turn to the Lord and worship him. And so this is the beginning. This is the start of something great in our hearts and in our community. But it doesn't just end here. It spills out and moves us beyond this place to where our worship of God affects the lives of the people around us. And so we can't just merely worship in this place and call it complete. It's only the beginning. And so we as a worship team want to invite you into what we are doing here this morning. But this isn't the culmination. The culmination helps move us beyond this place. So worship is the beginning and the end. We can all come to worship God and allow him to fill us up so that we can in turn bless others in the way that we love him. So would you join with us as we worship together? Let's pray.
Lord, as we worship you and bow our hearts down before you, before our God and our Maker, Lord, we, in our hearts, we long for connection with you. And this morning, would you begin to change our hearts again? Would you turn our hearts away from those temptations? And Father, help our feet to be firmly planted, roots grow even deeper still. Lord, we believe that there is more. We look forward to more of you in our lives, even though that might mean pain. Prepare our hearts for change, God. Lead us as your people, as your sheep, to the best and the greenest pastures. Lord, we just want to follow you. In Jesus' name.
Want to highlight, we'd like to highlight this morning, just for a few moments, the food bank ministry that many of you are aware of. It's coming up this Saturday. I've asked Becky Wilson if she'd come on up here. She's part of the team. Becky, why don't you just join me right up there? There's Sue Armentrout leads a team of six individuals to put on the food bank. Becky Wilson is one of those six people that have led the charge. And I wanted to ask her a few questions. I could tell you stuff, but she really knows what's going on. When I think about when we meet together as a team, and it's daunting really how big this food bank ministry is, so many parts that have to come together, how have you seen God work, move in the whole process?
I think the best part of it is that the volunteers get so much out of it, and nobody feels like they're working. They just feel like they're, you know, doing something for people, and the people, some of them are so distressed. They come in and they look like they're ashamed and embarrassed to be here. And the best part of it is greeting them and talking to them and telling them it's okay. You know, we all have gone through some times like that and had some difficulties. And we register them and make sure they're comfortable. Another great part is that they get to do it in a way where it's a shopping type thing, where they can go through and choose what they want and decline what they don't want, so they don't have 50 million pounds of pinto beans. And the other thing is, as they go around, the volunteers are at the tables, and the volunteers talk to them and make them feel comfortable. And then there are runners, and the runners go around with their carts, and the runners take their food to their cars, which is such an awesome thing for them, that they take the food out there, they place it in their cars for them, and they offer to pray for them. And, you know, it's up to them whether they want to or not, but it's always available for them that they receive prayer, they receive food, and, you know, it makes their day a little brighter.
When Becky says that the volunteers, I come and push the cart and go out and pray with them, that's a humbling experience, really. I remember one day it was a homeless person, they'd made it known, and we give them a choice to pick what food they want, and he just went, I don't know how to pick food, because he's never gone into a grocery store in years to have a choice. He was always, here, have this, and it was so humbling to think, gosh, what I have so much of. What is it, Don, you think, in your life? Because I know you show up Saturday morning at 7 or 7:30 and the people are pretty cold out there. What have you noticed God do in your life just watching this and being a part of it?
It makes me feel humble, and it's a blessing. It's such a blessing. I get here at 7 because the people are cold out there, and some of them get here 6 o'clock in the morning, even earlier, and wait outside and stand in line. And so I hand out the numbers, and at 7:30 we open the doors so they can come in and get warm, and so that they can just be, you know, inside and have people to talk to. And for me, it's been very helpful spiritually, because it makes me realize how blessed I am and how much I have and how little they do.
Mm. Would you give her a hand here? Thank you. I'll take that. Thank you so much, Becky.
Welcome to New Harvest this morning. So glad we can be together. Thank you, Food Bank Ministry, and the team of people that organize it, Pastor Steve and so. And the number of volunteers is really impressive. On each and every month, we have, on the average, 41 volunteers that put together the Food Bank Ministry that minister on the average to 88 families and almost 400 people. So it's so good that we are a part of that, and it makes a difference in their lives in a tangible way as well as a spiritual way, as we share the love of Christ with our community. Well, there's something else I just want to make note of, the connection cards, something of a way to communicate with us as a church. Maybe you're new with us today. It would be great to know that. The connection card in the pouch in front of you, you could fill that out, and we could collect that just a little bit later. That'd be fantastic. Also, if you have a prayer request, those kind of things, the connection card is a great way to let us know. We are on a journey as a church through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is coming alive to us. And the book of Hebrews is so great because it is really relevant to the day we live in, the culture that we're a part of. The reason being is, in our society, it seems like connection to Christ is weakening in some aspects. We could talk about different ways, but it seems like people are drifting in their allegiance to God. And that was the very situation that concerned the writer of Hebrews. He was warning the people about their drifting from Christ, because the result would be kind of a dead end. They would just be no further along, and their souls would be empty. And so we're going to look at another way that the people were being pulled back, and their sincere and simple devotion to Christ was jeopardized. Well, I can relate to this one a little more on a literal level, as I think about the topic. You see, the topic was that the Jewish people had an understanding about the tabernacle. That was something about their history that they were connected to. And then there was the sacrifices. Those aspects of their life were so ingrained in their thinking. And then the significance of the most holy place, kind of an awe, a mystery to it. And this was all very compelling to them. And so when they went through challenges, they would revert, they'd be tempted at least to revert back to some of these familiar connections to their religious life. Well, I could identify a bit anyway as I was looking back at my own life. As an eighth grader, I had the opportunity to be an acolyte.
What's an acolyte?
Well, an acolyte, by definition, is someone that serves a priest or a pastor, and they do things like light candles and help serve communion. And that's what I did as an eighth grader, believe it or not. And I would light candles. It was kind of nerve-wracking because you had to make sure you had enough wick. If you didn't have enough wick on the candle lighter, it could be a problem. In fact, one time, I ran out of wick, and it was just like embarrassing. I'm halfway done with the candles, and I have no wick left. And so the pastor saw this. He was Johnny on the spot, and he went and he got another candle lighter for me and saved the day. So I'd light candles. I'd snuff them out. That was always kind of tough. How long do you hold it there? And if you pull it up, it's the most embarrassing thing in the world, right? If you can't light it, no, it's not really. But that's how it felt. And then communion, I kind of knew a little bit more about communion, Jesus' body and blood. It was kind of mysterious. But in all, I was thinking about back to when that was a part of my life and the religion that I was brought up in. But really, my life kind of connects with the storyline of Hebrews when I look back a little bit, or I go forward a little bit from my years at eighth grade, coming to personal faith as age 20, and then as a 30-year-old, I have my best friend, the best man in my wedding, actually felt led to become a Lutheran pastor. And I was going in this track, and I was also preparing to be a pastor. And when we were at that stage in our life, he asked me if I'd like to be a partner in ministry in a Lutheran church with him. And I thought, well, no, I'm kind of going. I had this opportunity at this Alliance Church, and I kind of said, hey, Roger, not now. It's not a good timing. But I didn't shut the door completely. I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't want to be a Lutheran pastor. But anyway, the idea was like that. And so go forward a little bit further. And then if 15 years further. It's always interesting to be my age and go 10 years here, 15 years there. It's like, wow, how old are you? Anyway, 15 years further along the road, and I'm without a pastoral connection. I'm between churches. I don't know what I'm going to do. And my friend Roger, with a sense of support and everything, said, come on, come and pastor with me. We could do a great time together. Of course, he's a Lutheran pastor. And he recited the times like when we did youth work together in our 20s and how successful it was. Well, this would be just like that. I'll do the administration and leading, and you do most of the preaching. And well, let's do it. And that was the idea. Well, he asked me to come to speak to his church in Iowa. Yeah, he pastored a church in Iowa. And that had to be the biggest jump of all. I mean, I was from Minnesota. My wife's from Nebraska. We met in Iowa, and that's about the only thing I like about Iowa. Anyway, so permanently living in Iowa was really a stretch. You know, as a kid, a Minnesota kid, thinking about Iowa and everything, it was sort of like this. Did you hear about the cool thing that happened in Iowa? Me neither. Did you hear about the Iowa farmer who wore one boot during the winter? He heard that there was a 50% chance of snow. What's the difference between the University of Iowa and a park bench? A park bench can support a family. Anyway, so it was that kind of idea when it came to Iowa and Minnesota, and my buddy is pastoring in Iowa, and so he asked me to speak, and I'm preaching, and I'm enjoying connection. He's a great guy. He loves Christ, no doubt about it. But he said to me, you know, We're going to do communion this morning, and you can't take communion, Barry. You're not a member. I go, okay. But I think to myself, I don't agree with that. And then I began to kind of have this kind of wave of thought about it. I don't even believe in infant baptism. And then this idea of liturgy, I think it's boring. And then I got to wear a robe as a pastor. Hello, this is really ritual. And I thought, what am I doing here? I don't have a job. I'm under a lot of pressure, but I'm not going to be a Lutheran pastor. That's the idea. Bless you if you're from Lutheran background. But anyway, the idea was I was being pulled back into old ways of thinking, an old religious system for me. That wasn't life-giving. And so the Hebrews were the same. They were pulled back so strongly into what they were familiar with. And this can happen. This sense of, oh, I'm going to go backwards. And that's not going to work. And so it was with the writing of Hebrews chapter 9. They were tempted to go back to the old order, the first covenant, which is called the old covenant. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship. It was called liturgy. No, I'm just kidding. And also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark contained the gold jar of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded, staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And I'm thinking, what? That sounds like a lot of detail to me. So interesting. I think he kind of got lost, this writer got lost in the nuances of this earthly tabernacle. And he goes, whoa, this isn't even the point. So he stops and watch where he goes. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, which is really better translated, ritual duties. Verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, those are the verses. And quite honestly, in your Bible, there's probably like a section here for those verses. And so originally, I was just going to speak on these. And you'll see that, wow, it kind of comes to a close without a conclusion. And his purpose of writing spills into the next verses. And I think you'll be glad, just like I was, to move into the next verses. But first of all, we have this earthly tabernacle, the traditions of their worship, and it's being described pretty much in detail. And for us, it's kind of fascinating, but for the listener, they would understand what was being said. Now, the point, really, is that the writer wants them to think about and remember the most holy place. He's sort of pointing to that. That's the emphasis, the most holy place, what we often call the Holy of Holies. And so that's really in his thinking. Now, to give you a little bit of sense about this tabernacle, the one that he's writing about is the one with Moses and how Moses got instruction from God on what the tabernacle should look like. We think of the temple. The temple was huge, and it had some similarities, but what the author is pointing back to is their history, and here it is, a replica. So we can know that this isn't original because it's got electric kind of post there, and that wasn't part of things back then. But so it was put up to give you kind of the sense of size. Probably the fence wasn't canvas. But in the inside, there's this altar of burnt offerings and then the wash basin that was a part of ceremonial washing. And then you have the tent where these two rooms are. It's probably hard to kind of picture it as I would like you to from the text. So let's go to the diagram. The diagram here kind of fills in the blanks for us, says almost everything that we read in verses 1 to 5, especially pointing to what I would call the sanctuary, the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Now, this first room, he called the, in verse 2, I think he even called it the first room with the lampstand and the table of the consecrated bread, is the room that Zechariah entered. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, it was his responsibility to go into the first room, the sanctuary, and he probably would light the lampstand, and then he would probably change the bread of consecration, and that would be his duty, and it was his opportunity, and that's when he was visited by Gabriel, and that whole story unfolded. That's the idea. See, Zechariah wasn't the high priest. He was just a priest in the Levitical order. But only one priest got to go into the most holy place, as you understand. So I was just thinking about just explaining this. Think about the high priest. The high priest would go into the most holy of holies, and he would go in there, and he would, at least this is what we believe happened. He would go in there, and he would light the incense, the golden altar of incense. He would light that, and it would begin to fill up the room with this scent and smoke as a picture of the presence of God. Then it seems that he would then go back out and get a bowl of blood, the blood of a bull, and would go back in, and then he would offer sacrifice for himself with that blood. And then it seems as if, but we're not totally sure. I'm not totally sure if he had two, containers of blood. But he would come back out and then get the blood of the lambs. And then he would sacrifice and make an offering for all the people's sin. That's just a little bit of the picture of what's going on. And he's reiterating this to them. And yet his conclusion in verse 10 isn't very hopeful. In verse 10 he says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. They only had a purpose for a while, and they weren't really very successful. That's the message. And it begins this way. He is pointing to an absolutely holy God, a holy God, so holy that only one guy can go in and have audience with God. And so this idea of lofty and sacred, and so the high priest going in, he if he wasn't right, the idea was that he dropped dead. And so it was really serious kind of stuff. And the thing in verse 3, just simply put, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. The idea that the author is presenting is that was completely separate. This was a picture of the righteousness of God, absolutely holy. And then in verse 9, the only one that could even get close would be the high priest, and only once a year. You see the separateness of that? That's really the picture. It's this idea. This is a picture of a holy God who was great and unapproachable. That's the idea he's presenting. And that's not very attractive in many ways, because the idea that God is unapproachable is that you and I, we're defective. And so we're not worthy to go in. There's a disconnect. And so the high priest goes in for the sole purpose of the disconnect, to offer a sacrifice for sin, and this payment of sin then happens. It doesn't have any lasting effect. And so think of this. The Ark of the Covenant, in it was the stone tablets. And there's some, like, at that time, was the staff of Aaron, and there's a little debate about that. But nonetheless, we know for sure in the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets, and those are the Ten Commandments. And so the thought was that the Ten Commandments were the embodiment of approaching God. So here it is. Have no other gods before me. Okay, I can do that most days. All right, and then how about no graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. And don't get angry either. Do not commit adultery. And how about lust? And then don't steal. And then no bear false witness, like gossip. And then covet. Don't covet anything. Don't envy anything. You see? And the weight of it just is supposed to just kind of like, I'm going to buckle at the knees because I couldn't live up to it. It showed how inadequate I was. You see, the whole outcome, the nature of the outcome of sin compared to God's holiness was separation. And that's what he's building, separation. This old system did not change the heart of mankind. And the separation was continuous. And that's what he wants them to remember and understand. Because they were forgetting that part as they kind of were lured back into their past. Now, this leads to the next emphasis. It spills into verses 6 to 10 with this idea, a hole in one's soul. I would suggest it that way. I have a reason for it, and I'm helping me remember. And here in verse 8, we have a picture of this. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most high place had not yet been disclosed. No way to get in there. As long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. How do we enter? We don't. We can't. No access. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time of what? Of separation. This is an illustration of separation, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Unable to clear the conscience. So it had only a, kind of an external sort of ability, but it did not change anything. So here it was. Oh, and don't forget the idea of conscience. Conscience, just so you know, the meaning of conscience. Very similar to how you understand conscience. The way the writer of Hebrews and the way you think of conscience is what? Well, to have a clear conscience would be to be freed from guilt. So the conscience brings us to a place of guilt. Mark Twain said it, the great theologian. He said, a clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory. So They could not erase their memory. Nothing was erasing their memory. Nothing was filling their soul. They were living with hearts of stone, and their approach to God was external, and it turned out to be empty. Why would they retreat back to that kind of system? Because it was familiar, yet it was never satisfying. Never. And so it seems to me that the message here I can deduce about just people, you and me, is that we have the propensity to fall back to the familiar. In recovery, they call that relapse. Familiar, or we have this endeavor, determination to be good enough, to trying hard to be good enough. And so both are bondage. You see, living in the past is suffocating, and trying to be good enough is exhausting. And that's what he wants them to feel. He wants them to feel this. This is a dead end. This isn't going to go anywhere. You go back to this, this is as empty as it was before. What I've shared with you and what you've experienced, at least to a degree, is life-giving. In October of 2010, there was this travesty that caused 33 miners in Chile to be buried 2,040 feet under the earth. That's almost a half a mile. As the story goes, there were 700,000 tons of rock that collapsed and entombed them. For 17 days, those workers were trapped. Didn't know if anyone knew they were alive. Finally, they heard some vibration. The drill bit was coming slow but sure through, making its way into their dark, small, wet prison. As soon as the drill pierced the rock, they began to tap on it. When the drill stopped, they attached a note that said that all 33 of them were alive. It would take another 52 days before those miners were rescued. The rescue capsule that was designed for such a time as this was 13 feet tall and 28 inches wide. One by one, each of the miners were lifted out of darkness, out of certain death, and into the light. The president of Chile told Victor Segovia, the 15th miner to emerge, "Welcome to life." It took approximately $22 million to make that rescue. I know of a very costly rescue also. It freed me from being entombed to my sin. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he drilled a way of access to the living God. And by verse 10, there was very little hope on purpose. But when we get to verse 11, we have the first word, but. That's a great word, but. We're going in a different direction, and thank goodness. Here it was, Wednesday morning. I get a text message from Tyler, my son, and he said, "Dad, do you want to include verses 11 and 14 in your message?" And I said, "Y-E-S, exclamation, exclamation, exclamation." Originally, we had blocked it all off. I was going to do verses 1 to 10, and he'd take the rest. He was so gracious to let me have some of the life that is mentioned. And so was, whether your Bible is divided at verse 10 or not, it shouldn't be, because verse 11 is what he's been leading up to. He's been telling them, this is empty. This is not going to be life-giving. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, we're enjoying them, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The best message in the world. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death or dead works, so that we may serve the living God. Hallelujah. Welcome to life. It's as if you could say, welcome to life, or how much more satisfying. Well, this is what I said, a hope for wholeness. A hope for wholeness. That's it. And I use this word wholeness as a full, free, spiritually well, a bright future, all that is accomplished here in these verses as it begins with verse 12, redemption. Redemption. And this is the first time the writer of Hebrews uses this word redemption. It's the only time, actually. And he'd been waiting just for the right moment, the moment where he'd got them, where they understood how empty they were, and then boom, redemption, which means paid for. It's a payment. You see, the payment offered by the high priest was momentary and temporary. But here Jesus, he offers his blood as a sacrifice that is eternal. Eternal redemption. Did you see that? That word, the payment that sets us free now and forever. The ransom, the once and for all sacrifice. Jesus took our place, paid the penalty. Something that a sinful high priest could never do. That's the message. Redemption. And then he picks it up. And what are the ramifications of that? Inwardly clean with a guilt-free conscience. Wouldn't that be something? And you can have it. See, the high priest, his offering, was meant for the past and the present. A sense of covering. Only temporary, though. Next day, up for grabs. But Jesus, his sacrifice is different. He provides an offering that erases the past, washes the present, and covers the future. All of that. The high priest did not do that. Did you get that? You might want to write that down. Erases the past, or is the past over here? Whatever your past is, it's erased in Jesus. Washes the present and covers the future. So wonderful. Now, I know that a lot of people, and some of you are like I struggle at times, believing that forgiveness is now and always. We know we're going to sin. And isn't it amazing that the gospel covers that sin too? And we go, really? Don't I have to confess it? I hope not. Because I don't have anything against confession, because that's about my relationship with God. But I have not remembered every sin I've done. I might even be thinking of a sin right now, and I don't even know it. So my selfishness can creep up so quickly, and I hardly even notice it. So I'm so glad that I'm forgiven for the future also. And that's what he's saying here. And they didn't have anything like that. And this kind of clear conscience, to live with a clear conscience, free from guilt, amazing. It's called the gospel. And look what it does. And it frees. We're freed to serve the living God. And why is that? This freed to serve the living God. The idea is that we don't have to think about ourself anymore. Or how's my standing with God? It's secure. He's eternally loving you. He'll hold on. So what else is there to do but to serve, to let it out, to spill out in the lives of people, being the hands and feet of Christ, loving people, serving them in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it really clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, you are made alive in Christ through faith, and that you are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. That's like permanent. And you are saved by grace, not by works. Boom. And then what does he say? Verse 10, and you are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Which, really, if you're completely right with God, I mean completely right with God, not by anything you did, but by the grace of God through his son Jesus Christ, you are right with him, you are positioned in him, you are a child of God, and nothing, no devil, nothing can keep that from being true, then what else is there? Serve. That's it.
works prepared in advance for you to do. God already has a path before you right now, and you're free to serve him. Next thing coming along, oh good, I can express the love of Christ right here. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. May it spill out. May the genuineness of my appreciation and love for you spill out to others. That's what he's saying. You know, I was on a basketball team when I was a senior in high school. I'd been on the basketball team all through high school. I'd been working hard. I'd been practicing. I sat on the bench junior year, and I was thinking, senior year, we're going to knock them dead. And we got to senior year, and I was just fully anticipating because a senior ought to start. And guess where I ended up? On the bench. On the bench. I'd worked so hard. I'd practiced and everything. 5 games into it, I said, Coach, I'm not going to play anymore. You see, I've been practicing and practicing, and I lost a sense of motivation or purpose or mission and everything. It seems to me that can be like people that are redeemed, or they're saved by grace, or, you know, we're set free, things like that. Clear conscience, and yet we kind of like, well, I'm on the team, but I'm just going to sit on the bench. No! That's the idea. We are now playing the game, living it out. It's where motivation comes. It's where the flow of God's Spirit comes. It's where life is. It's where the adventure is. Don't sit on the bench. It's boring. You're going to lose motivation. You're going to wonder about your faith. You're going to have doubts galore. But if you're involved, serving, mission, watch what happens. You're going to need God. You're going to pray to him every day. You're going to go, whoa, there's an adventure out there, and I'm not sure what's going to happen. But God, I want to be used by you until I die. Thank you, God, because when I die, I know for sure where I'm going. You see how much more? Aren't you glad that my son texted me Wednesday morning and we got to do verses 11 to 14? We would have gone away depressed, looking at, oh, the past stinks, and I don't have any hope for the past. But now we have hope because the past is covered, the present is washed, and the future is covered too. And we're going to live for Christ, right? Amen. Well, the worship. You know, I was thinking about this morning and the topic and the message and just how inviting it is and how ready our God is to bless us. And maybe you're coming with a burden. Maybe there's some kind of thing that's weighing you down. Guess what? God cares about that too. And so I've asked some of my friends to be ready to pray and to, you can just, I'm going to have Randy and Meredith, and they're going to just be over here. And you'd come and just share a prayer request, and they'll just lift you up. And then Marilyn and Steve are going to be in the back also. And then George and Ron are going to be in the back too. We have these pairs that are willing to pray for you. Just to, and, you know, I know burdens come. And maybe have a sense of heaviness. I don't want you to have heaviness. And you know what? God doesn't either. So their simple and sincere prayer could be used to touch your heart, lift you, set you free the way that God really meant you to be set free. We also have the communion. The communion time is a special personal time of response where the bread and the cup are there, taking the wafer, dipping it in the juice, representing your faith, representing your love for the Lord, your need for him, your appreciation of him. The gospel's been shared. You're redeemed. The gospel's been shared. You have a clear conscience. The gospel's been shared, and you get to serve the living God until you breathe your last breath. What an adventure. There's no life like it, and we get to be a part of it. You can enjoy that sense of closeness, devotion, and faith, even around the table. Even as we worship God in Christ alone. What a great way to start. Will you please stand? Reading God's word every day.